Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Romans 9, verses 1 through 18. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, and caught off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that this is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of work, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. I'm sorry. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he has to Moses. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not only on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So when he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he has hardened whoever he wills.
I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, God's unstoppable mercy. We haven't really said anything this morning that I noticed about the big elephant in the room, have we? What is this new thing that we have here? This is from our retreat. Those of you who weren't at the retreat might be wondering, what kind of retreat was that? This is a big blackboard that everybody could write on and write over and write on again and write over, and kids contributed to it and everything. It's fears and the overcoming of fears, as our retreat was. We have it up here for a while. It'll probably go to another floor eventually and not stay here forever, but I would urge you, you know, not to touch it very much, but it has fixative on it, but it's still easily messed up. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be terrified, for the Lord your God is with you always. Joshua 1:9. At last, the blurred veil of fear will make way for perfect love. He will transform every mark into a work of great beauty. And so on. Crosses and more than conquerors and so on. All of it representing the process of our retreat last week and the contributions by everyone. It was a wonderful weekend and just wonderful for me. I just truly enjoyed it. Thank all of those who contributed so much to it, especially, of course, Julie Short, but many others as well in building this board, Matt Vaughn and Ryan French and Jordan and others that participated in that, and small group leaders, and on and on. It was a great time. And I want to encourage you, if you weren't able to go this year, to plan. It's the same weekend next year to come and join us at that time. Here, Reggie Jackson preached, and I would love to be able to thank him this morning, and I will. I do thank him so much for doing that, except that he's not here. You heard about the explosion downtown in Chelsea on 23rd Street between 6th and 7th. That's right in front of their apartment. And so they were not close to the explosion, so they weren't part of the 29 who were injured, but it happened right outside. They cannot leave their building because it's all been closed down, and elevators stopped and all of that sort of thing. They haven't even actually been able to find out whether their own car was damaged. It was just a couple of cars away from where the explosion in a dumpster took place. And so we certainly hope that everything will be good for them. As Larry mentioned, it was wonderful to have Kyle leading us in our communion meditation today, and he is beginning as an intern here, working as part of his work for his program at Princeton Theological Seminary. And I'm prejudiced, so I just won't comment very much. But I thank you, Kyle, for that wonderful communion meditation today. We had a new class begin today, led by Allison Isabel. Trouble I've Seen, and had a wonderful turnout for that. I urge you to join with that class as it gets going, and the book that they're reading by Drew Hart is—I haven't read the whole thing yet, but all that I have read of it is really challenging and good, and stimulates a great deal of thought, and will be very healthy for us. It's also nice to be able to note that Nick and Tracy Tang are here with little Elijah. At least the first time I've seen Elijah here. So maybe he's been here before, but it's just lovely to see little Elijah here for me. And so that's wonderful. God's unstoppable mercy. We've been, if you reach quite a ways back in the past, we've had a long series of studies, sermons on Romans. And in fact, out in the foyer, you can get a little booklet that has Romans 8, an expansive reading. This was the last sermon that I preached on Romans just a little less than a year ago. Through taking up the eighth chapter of Romans and all that it means. And we want to continue that series, and begin this new section of Romans that's usually defined by Romans chapter 9 through 11, and lead from what Paul has already said in Romans. Not that we're going to go back and review that. I challenge you. I hope that you will read through Romans. It's just a great thing to do, or go back to listen to some of those sermons if you can, or get the notes and just look at some of the notes on those things. But this section of Romans 9 through 11 is a kind of a distinct section within Romans, and often a really challenging one for commentators as they try to talk about it, because there's been a lot of controversy about it. Does it really fit here? How does it fit in the flow of Romans? And I think that the tendency among interpreters is to see that really it fits very, very well in many ways with what Paul has been doing. In fact, Romans 9 through 11, though it has a kind of distinct character, picks up the themes that Paul had been talking about, but now deals with them with a new kind of focus and a new kind of intensity, but because of the problematic situation that he sees them in, and as he looks at the gospel that he has been celebrating and describing and elaborating in those first chapters of Romans. He kind of turns and looks at it from another angle, and an angle that carries with it for him a lot of experience that has brought him both tremendous joy and a lot of pain. And the thing that's characteristic here at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, if you look at the sheet that is handed out to you, which has the text that you heard Alva read read so beautifully for us from our praise booklet, which is the English Standard Version, has that text in an adapted version, more literal from my adaptation. It starts with this pained cry by Paul. I'm speaking the truth, he says. I'm not lying. I'm speaking the truth in the Messiah. My conscience is bearing witness to me that I have great sorrow, unceasing pain in my heart. For I myself would wish to be anathema from the Messiah for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my relatives in flesh and blood. They are Israelites. Later on, Paul will say, I also am an Israelite. Paul was an Israelite. He was a preacher of the gospel, known for preaching to Gentiles. But he was an Israelite. These were the people that he grew up with, that he knew all the way through to the bone, because he was one of them. This is the identity that he lived and breathed his whole life. They are Israelites. Theirs are the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. Theirs are the ancestors, and from them, with regard to flesh, came the Messiah, who is God over all people, blessed forever. Amen. Wow, what a way to start. The sorrow, notice that he doesn't exactly say why he feels pain. He just asserts that he does. He knows that the people that he's writing to know what it's about. And that's something that's going to flow through all of this. That Paul is writing into a discussion that's been going on. People have been talking in the church at Rome, in the churches where Paul established in Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and all these other places. And while he so often celebrates the joy, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. At the same time, there is this undercurrent that continually hurts. And in Rome, they knew what that was about. In Rome, we talked before we began the series on the leading up to our retreat, we talked about various cities of hope and where Paul preached and all of these places. And when we talked about Corinth, we mentioned the fact that there in Corinth, he met these Jews that had come from Rome, because the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. It was the Jews were, in any city in the Roman Empire, but especially maybe in Rome, they were vulnerable. And Claudius, the emperor, because there were all sorts of conflicts going on, he just decided to kick all the Jews out. And so these people lost their business and had to leave, and they went to a Roman colony, namely Corinth, and there they met Paul. They were believers in Jesus who were Jews. And they began to work with Paul and went to Ephesus with him and worked with the church there. And then when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, they're back in Rome, because by that time Claudius had died and his ban had gone away. And so Paul has lived with this, and in that church in Rome, there had been this period in which all the Jews who had been the foundation of the church there. All of those who had come from, probably from the day of Pentecost to Rome, had been kicked out. And so the church had been for a while an entirely non-Jewish, an entirely Gentile church. And now the Jews are back there. But only some of them are back in the Christian community. By far, most of the Jews are not in the Christian community. And what do you make of that? Why is it that that there are so many of the Jews who do not, who are not convinced by this gospel, by this message of Jesus as the Messiah? And so this section begins with the grief that is there, that as Paul preaches, he experiences this. And it ends, the whole section ends with a sense of just wonder. I've included part of the ending of Romans 9 to 11 on the front side of your sheet, Romans 11, 33 and 36. Oh, the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgments and how untrackable his paths. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's really from that I get the general title for the whole series on this section, that God's amazing path. Because that's what Paul wants to think about. The basic theme that he wants to deal with is the same theme that he was dealing with in the first eight chapters. It is namely God's faithfulness to what God said he would do. God's faithfulness to the promises that he had made. God's righteousness, as Paul calls it. And that righteousness, that faithfulness, that dependability of God, that you can trust what he has promised to do, even though it comes about in amazing ways, strange ways, sometimes they say mysterious ways, or sometimes they say that it leads to something that had never really been anticipated before. That out of the story of Israel, out of the story of Abraham, has come a message of salvation for all people. And Paul was the one who practiced that, this creation of these communities of Jews and non-Jews as God's people. But Paul had a lot of experience in this, and he, as we went around through the cities, if you remember, if you were here, you can notice the fact that he goes in and there's the pattern. He goes to the synagogue, he preaches, teaches. A number of people are convinced, they're converted and so forth. But there comes a point of conflict and breaking, because the shift of bringing in Gentiles, of seeing a crucified teacher as Messiah, was such a challenge for so many people. To move into a community that was not ethnically defined, legally marked out by the practices of the law, was a leap that just many could not take. Because it was for the Jewish communities, like those in Rome that had been kicked out by Claudius, they were always vulnerable. They needed the definition of a clear ethnic community with its own specific ways to separate it from the pagan society. And even though they were often treated with contempt, still that wall was a defensive wall as well. And so when they're called into a new community that doesn't have those walls, that doesn't have those protections, they don't know what to do a lot of times. And you see that as these communities develop, and Paul has to deal with all the challenges of a community that has in it slave and free, Jews, Gentiles, all kinds of ethnic groups in the mix, men and women all participating in these situations. Paul, of course, being who he is, chosen as he was, understands the difficulties of all this. This was his life. He had been right there in that opposition to Jesus as Messiah. He had been the leader of the opposition to Jesus as Messiah, this crucified teacher. How could one possibly think that God's Messiah, God's glorious Messiah, who would who would bring back the glory of his people, who would purify the temple, who would drive out the Gentiles. How could one ever believe that it was a crucified teacher from Nazareth in Galilee? He knew it well. And as he had in practice seen the process, Gentiles come in and the Jewish communities split, it seemed, at least to many people, like a veto on the gospel. But Paul had a problem, because Paul had seen that crucified Messiah. He had seen Jesus, that Damascus road. And that crucified Messiah spoke to him with the voice of God, of an appearance of God, and sent him to preach to Gentiles. And so Paul could not escape the practice. He couldn't just make a practical decision. Well, let's just have two groups, you know, we'll have two tracts. No. This Messiah was the Messiah of Israel, the God of Israel. But he wanted all these other people that he had created to be united together. And Paul, as he trusted that, and as he went into these towns, as we talked about, where, as we said numerous times, where the name Jesus had never, ever been heard, at least not about that particular Jesus, he saw the power as these as pagans left behind their lifelong allegiances, their cultures, and became children of Abraham, of all things. He saw how Jews joined with them, how new communities, how slave and free were brought together, men and women. He experienced the power of it and knew what it meant. And so he knew it could be no other way. He grieved for those who rejected that power and experience. That's his grief. And as he starts off here, he takes sort of the role that one would recognize from the story of Israel in the wilderness when Moses goes and argues with God for them. As Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel were making a golden calf. They were breaking the law before they got it. And God says, I'm going to destroy them completely. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses says, No. I beg you to forgive them. If you don't want to forgive them, wipe me out as well. I'm with them. And Paul says, that's exactly the way I feel here. I'm tied to them. I would wish I could be anathema from the Messiah for the sake of them. That, by the way, is Exodus 32:32, if you want to look it up. So Paul, as he goes and he talks about these things, he is by no means proclaiming some sort of new religion or anything like that. Everything that he has taught, everything that you find in Romans, if you go back through Romans 8, basically this is taking up the themes of Romans 8. If you go back through, all of it finds its meaning, finds its roots, makes no sense without the story of Israel. So that whatever you see that Paul has celebrated in Romans 8, with regard to the gospel, these are the very things that he sees as being tied deeply to the people of Israel. The sonship, the glory, the law, the promises. All of these things that he talked about at such length in Romans 8. There he sees, he knows that it's part of this deeper, larger story. And what he wants to proclaim is not some new way to God. It is God's old way. God's way now worked out and come to focus and fruition in God's Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. And so Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's the first verses of Romans. And as he talks about him here, according to the flesh, as he comes from the people of Israel. But notice that fifth verse there on the front side of your sheet. Theirs are the ancestors. And from them, with regard to flesh, came the Messiah. But then notice that next phrase. Who is God over all people? Blessed forever. Amen. That suffering, crucified servant, just as Isaiah had said, is the arm of the Lord. He is the presence of God among us. And that God is not the God just of Israel. That's fundamental to the whole of the scripture. He is the God of the universe, the God of every people, every person. And so as this Messiah comes, suffering and crucified, like the suffering servant that is Israel's Messiah, it is God taking on that suffering on himself and for all the people that he has made. God over all, bringing blessings to all people. And significantly, that's exactly what the promise was originally to Abraham and repeated again and again, that in you and in your seed shall all the families of the world be blessed. I included part of that, the form of it that's in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, part of that on the front side of your sheet. Before Abraham does anything, God starts it off. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of earth will be blessed. That's the fundamental promise. And so Paul wants to understand this. Jesus did not fit the kind of Messiah that Paul thought there should be. He knows that. And that he knows that many others think that there should be. But he is a Messiah who fits God's promise. And that's the thing that's significant. And so Paul writes, and he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. It's a mixed congregation again, but these are people who know their scriptures. I mean, Paul quotes a whole bunch of scriptures. I've kind of highlighted them there on the front side of your sheet by putting them on separate lines so that you can see them. But he alludes to many more scriptures all the way along. And as you'll notice, when he tells the stories of Genesis, he just alludes to elements of them and expects you to have read the story and to know what he's talking about. The most fundamental thing that he wants to see is that, first of all, that God is faithful to his promises, and he raises that issue in the two questions in verses 6 and verse 14. It is not that the word of God has failed. Is there any injustice on God's part? No, God is faithful to his promise. God is righteous. But as one looks at that, there is this fundamental reality that he wants, that has colored the way in which the whole discussion, the problem has unfolded for so many people in his time, because there is the idea that for so many of the Jews that it is their ethnic identity that marks them out as God's people. That an ethnic identity, yes, that has legal definition by certain practices and so forth, but it's because they are physically children of Abraham. You remember this came up with Jesus as well. And he made some rather striking statements about God being able to raise up children to Abraham from the rocks. But it was a real problem because it's that ethnic identity that makes for a secure community and other things as well. But Paul wants them to realize, and plays on the word seed. Usually in the translations, gets translated as offspring. But Paul uses, I've reverted it back to the way in which it is literally in the Greek text. Certainly the word of God has not failed. This is verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham are his seed, sperma in Greek. But, and he quotes from Genesis 21:12, in Isaac your seed will be called. And I've noticed I use the word call here rather than named, which is often the way it's used, because he speaks about the calling at a number of places, not only in this passage, but later on. In Isaac your seed will be called. God called this seed. This means that it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise. About this time next year, I will return, God says, and Sarah will have a son. God chooses. Now, this is not a matter of predestination and so forth, as has often been thought. It is the fact that God chooses a path by which he is going to be faithful to his promises. He chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. He's not condemning Ishmael. He's choosing Isaac and saying, this is the way that the promise is going to flow. And it's before Isaac has been born or anything. He chooses Isaac. And then you have Rebekah, who has twins, of all things. And you would expect, even with twins, that the older would, even if slightly older, would be the dominant one. No, God chooses Jacob. And it's not because Jacob is a nice guy. Jacob is an awful person for most of his young life. It's because God chooses him. He chooses a path. It's not that he's damning Esau or that he's saving Jacob, even for that matter. It is that he is choosing a path by which he will fulfill the story, fulfill the promises. That God is involved. Whenever God makes the promises, immediately people start messing them up. Abraham himself. And all the way down the line. But God stays faithful to the promises and picks out a path by which they will come. And so, if one thinks of this in terms of God picking one to save this one and damn that one, it's missing the whole point of this. It is the path of God's mercy that is going toward the salvation of everyone. But God has chosen in this method, this way that he is doing this, not to deal with the whole world, but to deal with Abraham and to deal with a particular line of people through this, ultimately for the good of all the world. So God chooses this path of promise and mercy. Often going against human expectations. Then the second part is that these people, as I've already mentioned, are never marked out by their virtue. They're often chosen by mercy in spite of their failings. God's promise and his aim in all of this is to deal with the sin and the brokenness of human beings. With the sin and brokenness that started in, as the biblical narrative has it, in Adam, and so it's for all humanity. But he does it in a way by focusing that sin in people. That's the problem that as he chooses Israel. That the story of Israel is so much the story of Israel's sin, right? Starting with, as the people are coming into being at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments are being given there, making the golden calf, and it only goes downhill from there. So that people's sin, their brokenness is there. God says, I'm going to destroy them. Moses says, please don't destroy me if you're going to. God says, okay. God relents and says, I'll be with them. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm determined on mercy. And so you've asked, I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm going to go with them. Not because they deserve it, but because I'm going to have mercy on them. And so this dominant role of sin, this obstinacy of Israel, we saw it even in the passage that we read in our call to worship in Psalm 81. You find it reflected over and over again in the prophets and in the narratives of Israel. All so much of it focused on How did things go so radically wrong? How did a people who had a covenant with God end up in exile and broken? And so it goes all the way through the story. Israel played out every aspect of human sin under that defining power of the covenant law that God had given to them. But that does not stop God. In spite of all of it, he still is shaping a story, shaping a narrative in which there can be a suffering Messiah that God will step into that role for Israel, bringing all Israel into himself. In fact, all humanity into himself, all their sinfulness, and out of that create life. From them, according to flesh, comes the Messiah, who is God over all people, blessed forever. Amen, Paul says. And so, all of the dark sides. Pharaoh, the classic example of hardness of heart in the story of the Exodus. Paul quotes a scripture there from Exodus 9, verse 16, that gives Pharaoh a role in the great gospel that God is creating in the earth. I've raised you up for this very purpose, to show my power that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Everybody has a role. Sometimes it's a dark role, sometimes it's a light role, but they are all in this role of God's unbreakable, unstoppable mercy that is going to flow out as he determines the path through all of this. Well, that's a hard sell to Jews who knew who they were, defined by the law as an ethnic group. It's hard to let Gentiles in. They were under an empire in a broken society, in a highly hierarchical society. They were outsiders. They were a strange superstition, but at least they were themselves. And they had this strong identity. It was a way that that society understood. Even if they didn't respect the Jews, they understood the idea. What do you do when you give up the way your whole society defines you and you become this new thing that includes potentially everybody? Out of the story reaching back to Abraham that calls people who are Romans and Greeks to be children of Abraham. What do you do? How do you do that? Paul knew how difficult it was. And Paul knew that that identity was important. But he also knew that this story of God was not a story that just led to an ethnic group that had God to themselves, but it was a story that led through that to a Messiah who was for everyone in the world. And so in spite of the fact that it's difficult, and in spite of the fact we don't know exactly how to create the new communities and bring people together who do not belong together, Paul lived out that radical challenge. Because that was what reached all the way back to the original promise. The children of the promise. That was the line, the thread that runs through all of it. The promise that in you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Everybody will be able to come in. And so that original promise that God was always fulfilling through all the twists and turns and all the difficulties, God worked with those deepest problems of humanity and brought them to a solution that only he could create in this Messiah. And so Paul, that's the way Paul starts the story. The grief, the seeing how the story works, exploring what it means to be with a God who works like this. That's where the assurance comes, and Paul is going to lead us forward through these next chapters to understand, so that we ultimately get to that point when we say, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracking down. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to see that way that you have among us human beings. We live in a deeply divided and broken society. We live as deeply broken and fearful, divided people. We need your mercy. We need your faithfulness that does not count on our getting it or our understanding, but is determined to bring your mercy to the people that you created. Father, help us to understand and to learn, to trust. Help us to see the ways that you have chosen to do it, the way that you have focused everything in Jesus as Messiah, this suffering, crucified one who is your very self among us. Help us to learn to see your love in that, and the assurance and the breaking of all our fears. Help us to see your amazing ways in all that you have done. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. As we conclude our time together this morning, would you stand as we share that ancient blessing that God gave to Aaron to give to the people of Israel? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.